This morning, we're going to continue on our sermon series of the one another's in Scripture. Show hospitality to one another. And I'll name the elephant in the room. This. What happened? Well, it's the same thing 3 months ago, but I just finally had surgery on it. So that's all. They wrapped it. I'll get a cast in a week and a half. And so for another 6 weeks, we'll be seeing this, I guess. When I first arrived in Kansas, in Salina, when I was a young adult, I became a youth pastor. I was single. I got dropped off by the airport shuttle at Russell's restaurant in Salina. Woo, Russell's. My first introduction to Kansas was Russell's. And so I got picked up from there, and a family loaned me their Chevette with plastic seats in the middle of summer with no air condition, which burned the skin off my bottom. But it still got me from point A to B. First, another place I ate that first Friday night was Bogies. The old Bogies, not the new Bogies. The old Bogies went to a football game, felt overwhelmed, felt like alone in Kansas. But then there were three or four families that began to invite me over on a regular basis. As a lonely single youth pastor, they'd invited me over and they welcomed me and they practiced radical hospitality and made all the difference in the world. And then I married Lynn in year two or three, and so no longer was I lonely and single. So, 1 Peter 4:9, radical hospitality, where Peter tells us, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling to one another. That's our one another this morning. Paul said it this way, share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Now, this word hospitality in the Greek stems from two words, philos meaning friend or to be friendly, and xenos meaning stranger or foreigner or guest. And I don't know why I have a parenthesis mark after that, but there you go. Friendly to strangers, if you put those two words together. Be friendly to strangers. That's what hospitality literally means. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. Another time in Hebrews, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Leslie Flynn gives a historical background to this word in the English language. She said, ancient travelers, whether pilgrims or businessmen, encountered great difficulties when they were venturing out into other countries because there were no hotels or motels. At the time, in the 5th century, Christian leaders established international guest houses, of which they called hospices, Latin for guest. When the coming of the Crusades came in the 1100 to 1300 range, the importance of hospice increased greatly as crusaders of war needed places to stay and be safe, and other travelers. And these hospices were run now at this time by religious orders, and it was the only reputable guest house for anyone because, again, there were no hotels or motels. The only other places to stay would have been run-down, insect-infested brothels, if you will, and they weren't a good option. But originally, soon after the Crusades, until today, these institutions are still in existence, but they gear their care toward the broken and the crippled and the elderly and the sick. They've come to be known as hospitals. Originally, the word hospital, though, meant a haven for guests, a haven for guests. Too many of us today have lost that concept of hospitality when it comes to having people in our homes. We hear the ding-dong, and all of a sudden, we get really nervous as we're sitting on the couch or wherever in the house. You know, who's that? Who is that? Is it roofers? Are they trying to, what? Who, trying to sell me something? Oh, no. Could it be the religion? What? I don't know what it is. And so we get nervous. Who's at the door? I'm not expecting anyone. We've taken what is meant to be a haven for guests to literally mean a haven from guests. As someone put it, they said, at the end of a hard day, we rush through the maddening crowds to get home by nightfall. Once inside our castles, we grab the rope and begin pulling up the drawbridge. And then we push a button and the water fills the moat around our house and out come the piranhas. Then we dare our neighbors to try to get close to us. We build walls and fences and elaborate electric security systems. It's not just to scare off criminals, but it's to scare off anyone who might be asking for our help or assistance in any way. Our homes have primarily become a place to escape the demands of other people. And we need rest. Homes are safe havens and refuges, and that's good, but originally the home was meant for hospitality. That's where they met in the New Testament, for church, in people's homes. And you might be thinking, well, hospitality is a good practice, I admit, but for those who are ordained, for those who are clergy, for those who are on staff in churches, for those who have the gift of hospitality, but I don't have that gift. So please don't ask me to open up my home to people I don't know very well, even from the church, mind you, or much less strangers. Are you kidding me? But God has something to say about this in His Word. He calls us to radical hospitality. He commands hospitality. Secondly, we must have the right attitude. Thirdly, and we do so in partnership with Jesus. And fourthly, it's required for leaders, for those who want to be influencers. So that's our outline this morning. First of all, God commands hospitality. It's not optional for believers in Christ. Romans 12 says, share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. This word practice literally means pursue hospitality, run after hospitality. Not just in our homes, but in our attitudes, I might add, in our demeanor. Leviticus 19, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Why does God command us to practice hospitality? Because that's how He welcomed us into His family. Leviticus 13 says, love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. Deuteronomy. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. In other words, you were enslaved at one time, not in Egypt, but in sin, and God called us out of our lives of sin into His family, set us free. Therefore, or consequently, as Paul puts it, you or we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but we're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household. And that's why we practice hospitality. Are you convinced? Okay, if I'm commanded to practice hospitality, then I guess I'll buck up and I'll do a couple things to be hospitable. But don't ask me to be happy about it because it's not my gift. Well, God says, number two, you got to be happy about it. You have to have the right attitude. 1 Peter 4, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This word grumbling means without annoyance, without a negative attitude, without making it a sense of obligation. Arnold Glaslow wrote, some folks make you feel at home, others make you wish you were home because they don't have the gift of hospitality. You have to think about that one, huh? When God examines everything that we do and when we come to Him on Judgment Day, Day of Reckoning, He's going to not only ask us what we did in His name, He's going to ask us why we did it and how we did it. God views us through His trifocals, what we do, how we do it, and why we do it. And He says, offer hospitality, serve me without grumbling. All forms of communication are only 7% words. 38% would be the tone of voice or the emotion that people read in your communication, your attitude. And 55% would be more the body language. Eye contact, posture, smile, facial expression, posture, as I mentioned. In other words, people could say, I may forget what you said, I will probably forget how you said it, but I'll never forget how you made me feel. And so when we offer hospitality, we must do so with the right attitude, the right posture. Thirdly, We must do so in partnership with Jesus. We're called to do the work and ministry of Jesus. Jesus came in bodily form and he ministered to people, loved them, welcomed them, ate with them, etc., healed them. And now we are the spiritual body of Christ, working together as the body of Christ, and we continue the very same work that he did. We are his hands and feet. And so we do so in partnership with Jesus. This homeless man, well, a Christian man was sitting eating in a country cafe, and a homeless man walked in, and he was kind of looking bewildered and cold and a little scared. And so this Christian man invited him to sit down across from him, and he gave him a menu, said, "Hey, go ahead and order something. It's on me today." And so throughout the course of the meal, they conversed together and they shared their lives together. And at the end of the meal, the server came up to the Christian man and said, "I got to tell you something. You changed the atmosphere in this place today." Hospitality isn't just giving to a person, but it's presenting Jesus to a watching world. It's a witness. We are Christ's ambassadors. Someone said, I saw the love of God before I ever heard the message of God. Hospitality often preaches the gospel long before a sermon does or our words. And Jesus said it this way. He said, on judgment day, when Jesus said, "Hey, whatever you did for the hungry and what you did for me," and then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? What are you talking about, Jesus? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick, and Jesus? Or in prison? You went to prison? Or when did we go visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then he'll continue on in the teaching, and he said, "Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." So in partnership with Jesus, we offer hospitality to one another. He takes it very personally. I love this quote. It says, "We know that when we go in his name, we're going with him and for him. But now we know that we are literally going to him." We meet Jesus in those to whom we offer hospitality. The table is one of God's most powerful evangelistic tools. Hebrews 13 tells us, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." I skipped that other quote. I'm sorry. We open our doors and God opens up hearts. Okay. Don't you know that you may be offering hospitality to angels without knowing it? Well, that's weird. I picked up a hitchhiker and he disappeared from my back. Whatever. We've never had experiences like that. Some people have. And they say, "I think it was an angel. Because, I mean, I ministered, I turned around, and they were gone." That could be. And that has been known to happen. But this word angel in the Greek is simply angelos, which means messenger. And so you can interpret it as God has sent someone as a messenger, either to someone in need or someone in need to you. It could be a messenger coming to you from God for you to practice hospitality. It could be a human messenger, in other words, instead of angelic one. Like when the apostles, when they traveled around, before I go there, I just noticed I was going to share a story here about a woman named Dorothy. I shared this years ago here, but it's appropriate this morning. When I was home from college after my freshman year, it was over the Christmas season, and the youth group got together and said, "What do you want to do for New Year's Eve?" The youth group from my old church, Covenant Church in Jamestown, New York. And so we along with the leader, wrote on the board things we might do on New Year's Eve. And someone suggested go bowling. Another one suggested get pizza and play ping pong in the church, sardines, whatever. Another said, "Let's have a sleepover." Others said just a whole list of things. And then finally someone suggested that we feed the homeless on New Year's Eve. There's a lot of homeless that walk around the city at night here in the cold. Let's just feed them. Let's use the house across, directly across the street from our church. It was like an Omega house, but we called it the Harbor House. And it was empty at the time, and so we said, we'll get some adults to come and help make food, and we'll get food from others. And then we, as a youth group, will go out in the streets, and we will invite people, just like that parable. We'll invite people to come and eat on New Year's Eve together. Okay, so do you want to go bowling, or do you want to play ping pong, or... No, I'm serious. Let's do this. Let's do this. Let's make a difference. Okay, all right. And so we did. So we went out like 8 p.m. at night and started inviting people to the Harbor House. And they walked in, looked around, and sat at a table and sat around the living room. And it was full of homeless people, people in need, people who were lonely, who had nothing to do on New Year's Eve. And they came and at first, the youth group men, we were just petrified about doing this. It was kind of risky and scary, but by the end of the night, man, we were high-fiving and we were best friends with all these people because they were just like we were. And so it was awesome. I mean, it was transformational. So I decided with my friend, we're going to go out one more time before we close up shop. There's some food left. And so we went down, walked down the hill toward downtown we passed by a bar called Dugan's Bar and Grill, and as we were walking back home, we didn't find anyone. I looked in the Dugan's Bar and Grill as I passed by, and there was a silhouette in the window, but I didn't think anything of it until I was, 100 steps up the sidewalk, and then something compelled me to walk back and go into Dugan's Bar and Grill. And so I did, and there, in fact, was a woman who was staring out the window. And I asked her if she needed help, and she said, well, I ordered a taxi and it hasn't come for me. So I said, well, hey, I'll run up the street, get my car, and I'll give you a ride home. That would be awesome. I said, but first you have to come and eat in the Harbor House. Well, what's that? And so I told her about it, and she agreed. And so we exited the bar. She had her two cases of Budweiser in both hands. And she offered me one case, and we had a good time. No, I didn't take it, but she left it in my car. I ushered her in. She couldn't walk too well. I ushered her into the Harbor House, and she sat down and ate, and she had a great time. I took her home after that, and that was it. Boom, see you later, Dorothy. Nice to meet you. A couple days before I was to return to Illinois for college, though, I felt like I wanted to go visit her, and so I knocked on her apartment door, and she opened it, and she invited me in this time. And it was a lovely apartment. She looked like a bag lady, though. And so I walked in, and I noticed a picture on the piano, and it was a picture of a younger woman, and I asked her who that was. Was it your daughter? She said, oh, no, that's just me, like 5 years ago. She looked completely different, completely different. And she said, I was a secretary in the high school, your high school. I said, what? I couldn't believe it. She had aged that much because of the alcohol. She had digressed so much. And she was unhealthy. And so then the last thing she asked me was, why are you visiting me? Why did you do this for us? And I was able to tell her about Jesus, tell her the whole story, and said, we're Christians and we just want to extend the love of Christ. And then she listened intently and she thanked me. And then we said goodbye. I drove back to Illinois, and about 2 weeks later, my parents called me and said, hey, by the way, that woman that you told us about, well, she's in the paper tonight, her obituary. She had passed away about a week later. And I thought, isn't that just like God to speak to this college punk, turn around and go back into Dugan's Bar and Grill because there's a woman there who needs to hear about me 1 week before her death. It was transformational. It's one of the major events that led me into ministry because God met me in that act of hospitality that I did not want to do. I'd have rather gone bowling, but because of that one guy in the youth group, God proved himself. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. When the apostles, when they first in the book of Acts, went from town to town, and they preached the gospel, and they planted churches, and they ministered to people. There were no hotels again at that time, and so it was contingent upon the believers, the young believers in every town, to extend hospitality to these traveling evangelists and missionaries and pastors. In Acts 15, we read that when she, Lydia, this new believer in Christ, and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us to do so. If you read the book of 3 John at the end of the Bible, near right before Revelation, you'd read all about hospitality. That one chapter is about Gaius and his hospitality. When Lynn and I were in Hartsong, and Ron Yurtstead as well, we were in this group, Hartsong, that traveled around the country. Yeah, there we are right there. There's Lynn on the right. I'm not in this because I was before. I'm on the left. I'm that guy sitting on the ground on the left. Another record. But when we did this, we stayed in homes for a week at a time or 5 days at a time. Lynn and I both traveled for 2 years apiece, and we stayed literally in dozens and dozens of homes of covenant people just like us. And we were shown hospitality and love, and it was such a joy and encouragement for us to meet people who opened up their homes like this, the gift of hospitality. A lot of you have hosted missionaries and et cetera, and people traveling through, and that's the gift of hospitality as well. Jesus said, "Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of the little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." You know that on the day of judgment, when awards are being handed out by Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul will receive an award, and the person who housed the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey will receive the very same award that Paul received. A hospitality attitude is commanded, and it's required for leadership, which is number four. I don't know why I have five up there. I'm sorry. It's because of my surgery. Number four, there's only 4 points. It's required for leadership. Titus says, since an overseer, which is an elder who manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. 1 Timothy. Now the elder is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, etc. So, if you want to be a leader in a church, these are the qualifications in these pastoral epistles. Can't be overbearing or controlling of others. You can't be quick-tempered or quarrelsome. You can't be a self-seeker or lover of money. You have to pursue Christ. You have to be disciplined. You have to be above reproach, respectable, which means you have to have a good reputation among outsiders. You have to be gentle with others, and you have to be hospitable, welcoming, accessible. You have to be a participant in the life of your church family. When we look for leaders here, those qualifications are intuitively important. When Lynn and I visited churches like Micah and Jordan's church over here and other churches recently, when we visited other churches, people who come up to us who we don't know, they're strangers to us, the first ones to come up to us are always inevitably those who are influencers in the church or they're leaders in the church. Because they come up to us, they not only shake our hands, but they ask us questions about ourselves. Who are you? Where are you from? They ask us personal questions. They extend welcome to us. They talk to us. They make eye contact, etc. They make us feel very welcomed. Inevitably, they are leaders in the church. And we can all do this. Here are some specific ideas that we can all put into practice. at least a couple of these. We can call someone that we haven't talked to in a long time that's an hospitable attitude, demeanor. We can come to church with the intention of looking for others who are newer, rather than just come to church, find our seat, and look ahead, you know? We could commit to coming to our all-church events and meals like we had this summer. We had 8 meals in a row down the hall. And if you really want to get to know people, if you really want to be a leader, then you ought to be there, because that's when visitors come oftentimes, or those who are lonely, and they're looking for fellowship. What else? We could host a meal for church gathering at our homes. We can host a life group like many of you do. We can offer transportation to someone in need. We can reach out to our neighbors. We can invite people to church. You know, the Gen Zers, the youngest, a lot of the youngest people, they are starving for personal interaction. They want to be noticed. They want people to know them. They wouldn't go to a big, huge activity at some church and feel lost in a crowd, but they would go out to a meal with you if you were to invite them, because they want that personal interaction. And so we can all do that. Even after church today, you could look around and say, who can I invite out to Slim Chicken or McDonald's or Applebee's? And then we could all do this. We could all bless, B-L-E-S-S. We've taught on this before. Begin with prayer. You're coming to church not just to receive. You're coming to be a minister. You're coming to extend yourself, because that's what we're called to do as his ambassadors. We begin in prayer, Lord, lead me to someone today that I may bless them. Secondly, we may listen to them by asking questions of them. How are you doing? Not stopping there, asking a second and third question. Thirdly, we can invite them to eat with us. If not this week, in a subsequent week. S, we could serve them in some way. You need a ride home? Oh, I could give you a ride home. Or you need prayer? I could pray for you right here if you're carrying a burden today. And then finally, ultimately, you want to share your testimony with someone who may not be a believer. You can use bless in the community as a form of evangelism, or you can use it amongst Christians as well. Share our story with people. So that's it. We're called to offer hospitality. God commands us. It's not optional. It may look differently for each one of us. But secondly, we must do so with the right attitude, right demeanor, in prayer. And thirdly, we must recognize that in so doing, we're partnering with Jesus, and actually we're blessing Jesus. And then finally, it is required for anyone in leadership. And what I mean by leader is anyone who wants to influence someone else. We're all leaders in some respects, right? If we have grandchildren, we are leaders. So these are qualities required for effective leadership. We're about to go into communion now, and I just have just a brief word about communion. The practice of hospitality was emphasized in the church so much so that when they met together in house churches like this, in hospitable home churches, they would eat together often. And that was the Lord's Supper. That was the communion. They didn't have a little wafer and a little cup of juice together. They had a full-blown meal when they came together in the New Testament church. And they remembered the Lord's death when they met together in that communion, as they were communed together. But there came a practice in the church of Corinth and other churches too, but the church of Corinth, where people would bring in food like at a potluck, but they would scarf their own food up. They would eat their food, and they would often eat it as soon as they got there and not wait for others to come. And so you enter and people are just eating at this table, scarfing it down. Furthermore, there are some people who belong to church who didn't have the means to bring food. They were unable to. And so what was happening in the church in Corinth was there were those who had and those who had not. And so Paul recognized this. Those who did not have the food or the means for food, they were sitting over here at the unpopular table, if you will. And at the popular table over here, they're scarfing down. They're even getting drunk in Corinth and partying away. And Paul rebuked them. And this is what he said in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ together, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. With this attitude of division and dissension and selfishness. And then he says, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Remember the body. And so as we come to communion, let's remember the body of Christ, not just right here, but throughout the week as we serve together, as Jake prayed. How can we serve one another? How can we demonstrate the hands and feet of Christ together? How can we love each other even when we don't agree on everything together amidst our differences? So it's the body of Christ.